You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to look at the very last portion of chapter 12, verse 31b, and then on into chapter 13, chapter familiar to most of us. 1 Bible says, greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. interesting that to truly love somebody is to be willing to do that. To truly love someone is to be willing to lay down your life for them. we're afraid of so many other things in terms of sharing the gospel with somebody. We rarely even approach the place at which we would lay down our lives for them. We fear the risk of losing relationship. We fear the risk of being mocked or persecuted in some small way in our country. But there are those where the gospel is so powerful and their love is so profound that they're willing, in fact, to lay down their life for someone else. In 1 Corinthians here, we are going to talk quite a bit about love in the course of the next week or so. But a quick review, real quickly what we've talked about in terms of coming to this section here, 12 through 14, regarding worship and worship service and what the church ought to look like and how they ought to behave when they come together. We learned a couple of things in the last couple of weeks. One, every Christian is gifted. Period. Every Christian is gifted. Secondly, all Christians are important. Every Christian has importance and value. And there is an equal value. Some are more valuable than others. That they are all value. And then finally, it's not the gifts that give us value. You know, your particular gift doesn't give you more value than somebody else. The gift alone doesn't give you any value at all. It is who you are in Christ that gives you this value. And so with that in mind, Paul needs to do some more corrective work. Poor Corinthians. You just go from one correction to the next here in this particular letter. And so he opens this section, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 31b. He says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. And now I will show you the most excellent way. The Greek here for most excellent is high exaggeration. He's saying, in fact, it could be translated extraordinary overabundance. Do you get that? So there's abundance, right? And abundance is how much? It's way more than you need. But this is overabundance. So it's way more than you need. And it's extraordinary overabundance. So how much is that? Yeah. Paul says, you know, all the other stuff that we've been talking about, the gifts and all the marvels of gifts and the miraculousness of gifts and all of these wonderful things that the gifts are truly a gift to the church. and how the Holy Spirit uses them and works through them and the powerful things that happens in the church because of them. He says, I want to show you something that is extraordinarily, overly abundant, more than what we just talked about. I want to show you the most excellent way. He's painted this beautiful picture in the church of what it looks like, what it could look like when everybody comes and we use our gifts and the gifts are used to build up the body of Christ, and it's this great picture. Evidently, this is not what's happening in Corinth. And so now he wants to put gifts within the context in which they have value. For some reason, he begins with tongues. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It appears that tongues were somehow given a value that was greater. So that if you spoke in tongues, that was this... You were greater. There's some kind of exaltation that came with tongues, and Paul is trying to, and he's going to go after him even more later on here in chapter 14, but he begins right here by singling them out in the beginning. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, it's nothing. The tongues of men literally are talking about talking in different languages, and very possibly talking in different languages in a miraculous way, okay? Something akin to what happened in Acts at Pentecost when, you know, Peter was preaching and every man heard him in his own language. Kind of a reverse tongues miracle, right? So it's possible that people were actually speaking in different languages in a miraculous way, a language that they never knew before, and now they were speaking it, and somebody is there to interpret this message that they received from God. Now, the miracle is, one, they're speaking in a language they don't know, but they're also getting a message from God, which is now used to build up the church. So it was not a bad gift. It's a good gift and something that, you know, was powerful in the church. And so it could be this miraculous tongue speaking. It could be that people were just gifted to be able to pick up and speak other languages. Or maybe it's both. He says, if I speak in the tongue of angels, which has prompted just a whole flurry of thought and speculation on what that might mean. People who speak in tongues talk about speaking in an angelic language. The Greek doesn't demand that it is a different language, some heavenly language. But it doesn't not demand it either. And so it's possible that people were speaking in a language that was non-translatable, and that was, you know, literally a language that was of heaven and not of men. But still required an interpretation. Still, there was a message from God. The current problem with the angelic tongue, there's a couple of problems with them. The first is that it's easily reproducible. So you can fake it. You can fake being overcome with the Spirit and speaking some unintelligible language, making up your own language. And I mean, Robin Williams did that. Just make up your own language, and then somebody could come along and say, "Oh, I have an interpretation," and they could make up an interpretation. It's easily reproducible. It's completely non-verifiable, and so now it's diminished because it can lead to cynicism or, at worst, even corruption. So why do I say that? I say that only because we need to be careful. We just need to be careful. Certainly, I believe that there have been people who have been deeply overcome by the power of the Spirit, and I believe they've spoken in an angelic language. But I also think that there have been terrible abuses in the church where someone has faked an interpretation just to get some kind of selfish agenda through in the church, or to single somebody out in the church. And in fact, had to serve on a board of pastors to review the behavior of a particular church where this kind of abuse was taking place. And people were getting singled out, and people were being accused of sins that they'd never committed. But because there was this special spiritual insight, you know, they couldn't deny it, because there, the spiritual person who got the message from God is now revealing this secret sin that didn't even really exist. And the church was destroyed and torn apart as a result of it. So we need to test these gifts in accordance with what we know the Spirit wants to do. He wants to use gifts for one purpose, and it is to build up the church. And so be careful of miracles that are non-miraculous and unverifiable. Right? I went and Dolly and I were down at Seattle Center Arena, and the doors were open, and there was some big, huge event going on there that was free. And so we said, hey, let's go see what's going on. And we dip in the last door, open door, and we're looking there. And I got to see Benny Hinn. And Benny Hinn was given his testimony. And I can't remember all of it. It was a lengthy testimony. I was completely enraptured by it. And he told this incredible story of miracle after miracle after miracle that occurred in order to bring him to Christ. And it was this, he was alone in his room, and all of these miraculous things happen. And Dolly turns to me after it's done, and we walked out, and she goes, so what did you think of that? I'm going, you know, I hope it happened. I hope that was true, because that was awesome. If all of those things happen, I said, the problem is, you know, all of these miracles happened in this vacuum that only he saw and only he knew about. You know? So, it's great. I hope it happened, but it's irrelevant to me. It has no effect or power in my life, because that was all for him. And what God wanted to do, evidently, he just wanted to do for Benny and for nobody else. The problem is, now, that opens up the door for great abuse. Because what do we do in the church with people who have had these experiences? Yeah, we honor them and we lift them up and we go, they're better than us. He's way more spiritual because he had something miraculous happen in his life that makes him better than me. You know, he's somebody to be listened to, not me. And all of a sudden, the scales get out of balance. We need to be careful about those kinds of things. He says he's apart from love, it's just this hollow sound. What's the benefit of a gong? How does a gong, I mean, if I stood up here and hit a gong for 5 minutes, how does that help the church? Yeah, you probably put your earplugs in and, you know. Right, yeah. He says, apart from love, it's a hollow sound, because every gift is to be used for the good of the body. He goes on then, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. Well, these are some pretty incredible things. Prophets get higher honor. Those people who have a lot of knowledge, they get lifted up and they have higher honor. People who have faith and can move mountains, they have higher honor. These are the kind of people in the church that we exalt and we give a greater voice to and we give greater value to because of these gifts. They're great gifts. They're not better gifts. And Paul says, you people who think you're somebody, you prophets and you smart people, you people that exercise great faith, guess what? Apart from love, you're nothing. That gift doesn't do anything for you. And it's of no value to the church. Now, is it true that the gifts are of no value? So that when the prophet stands up and he preaches a great message from the Word of God, that you can't receive value from it? Absolutely not. There are some deranged and deceitful men who have spoken great truth on a Sunday morning. And people have been built up from it. And charlatans have seen people come to Christ. He says of the person, you're nothing. Now the message and the gift still can be powerful, but you're nothing. And then he goes on and he talks about the guy who's ready to give everything he has to the poor. That's a pretty cool guy. The guy who's ready to surrender his body to the flames, which it's if you have an NIV Bible, you might have a note there that says that there's a possible different translation for that. Someone that would surrender his body so that he can boast. And really what that phrase is referring to, and it might be better translation, if I surrender my body so that I can boast, was someone who would sell their selves into slavery and use that money to help the poor. Pretty nice thing to do. I'm going to sell myself into slavery so that I can help poor people. Paul says to the social activist, the philanthropist, the do-gooder. He says, apart from love, you gain nothing. You gain nothing. It profits you nothing. Apart from love, these are all meaningless acts. So, I have three questions this morning. Three questions. Question number one. Why is love so hard? Why is love so hard? We know it's the better way, right? We know love is better. It's not that complicated. It's always the better way. If I'm in a situation where I have a choice to love or not to love, I know that if I love, it's going to be better. Right? Yes, there's risk. I might be rejected or ridiculed or whatever, but if I love, someone else could benefit from that. And if they don't, I benefit. It's always better when we choose love. And we choose ourselves first all the time. Well, not all the time, but regularly. We know love is better, and yet still we choose to do something other than love Jesus. We'll choose something over Jesus. We'll do it probably every day. We choose something over Jesus. Sometimes it's the most ridiculous things. Sometimes you're around the house, And you have an opportunity to spend time with Jesus and to love him, to sit at his feet like Mary. And all of a sudden you go into Martha mode. And you go, you see, the rug needs to be vacuumed. And so we choose, get this, we choose to vacuum the rug over spending time with Jesus. How ridiculous is that? How do we get there? How do we choose ourselves over our family? How do we choose ourselves over our friends? How do we choose ourselves over our spouse? We know that love is better. It's better every time. Why is love so hard? It's hard because love is unselfish, and we are selfish. That's why it's hard. Love is always unselfish, and we get to talk next week about the marvels of love and this ideal love that is out there. But we choose self. And here's what we know about it. Selfishness always destroys. Selfishness always destroys. Selfishness, people who are completely selfish literally are consuming themselves. They're eating themselves until there's less and less of them to focus on. It is only the unselfish person who grows in capacity. So, why is love so hard? It's hard because it means we have to say no to the most important person in our lives. Me. Or are you? I'm not the most important person in your life, you are. We have to say no to self, and that's why love is so hard. Second question. Why is love so misunderstood? If we were to begin to ask people in our culture what love is and to try to define love, it would be shocking and horrifying and sometimes comical. Our culture seems to want to make love anything other than what it is. They would like to make love into something that is anything but what it is. We keep redefining love. But real love is selfless. Real love is sacrificial. Real love is hard. Real love is not a feeling. Real love is not a product that you can purchase or something you can accumulate on your own. Real love is not sex. Real love does not just happen and then somehow you fall into it or fall out of it. Love is an action and a decision of the will. Which makes it really unromantic. It doesn't, all of a sudden, the puppies and the rainbows seem to fade away in the midst of this understanding that real love is hard. Real love is sacrificial. Real love is laying down myself. Real love is not this seeking of whatever I can get to accumulate some kind of good feeling for myself. Real love is not entertaining enough partners sexually so that I can somehow feel better about myself, somehow feel loved. Real love cannot manipulate others into loving you. Real love is this moment in which I determine within my own heart and mind to selflessly lay down myself in someone else's life. to cause somebody else to be more important to me in that moment, that is not romantic. And it's not easy. Why is love so transformative? Question number three. You know, love is transformative, even apart from Christ. Who's the author of love? It's God. God is love, right? We love because He first loved us. So apart from God, we know nothing of love. He initiated, He was the prime mover in bringing this to us. And now everyone, Christian or otherwise, can experience real love. And even apart from Christ, people who are not in Christ can experience transformative love. It's not just Christians. Non-Christians' mothers, guess what? They will lay down their life for their children. Because God gave us love. He gave us this gift, and everyone can participate in it. Non-Christian soldiers will take a bullet for each other, right? And so there's this gift of love that is to everybody. I've told you this. It's an old illustration about the 10-cow woman, right? Yeah. No, you're going, what, 10-cow woman? What is a 10-cow woman? She's not obese. So this is an old story. It's an old fable. There is a village on a South Sea island somewhere. And it operates on a dowry system, right? And so a man who is courting a woman would come, and he would offer the father for his, you know, daughter. He would offer, you know, hey, I'll give you 2 chickens and a goat as a, you know, for the daughter. And the father will determine, you know, okay, yeah, no, I think she's worth 3 chickens at least, maybe 2 goats. And there'd be this little negotiation that goes on. This would happen in a lot of various cultures. And so the prince, it comes time for him to choose a bride. And all the girls in the village are just, you know, so excited. And the prince is very wealthy and has flocks and herds. And and he begins to go through the village looking for various gals, and there's some really beautiful girls in his village, and he passes them by. And he goes outside the village, and there's a old farmer way out there, and there's a girl known to everybody in the village, and she's shy, she doesn't like to socialize, and she is as plain as the day is long. In fact, some would say she wasn't plain at all. They would say that she was just unattractive. And she walked around, and her hair kind of hung in her face, and she was, you know, half a breath of nothing, you know, and just, you know, working on her father's farm. Didn't have any interaction with anybody. And he goes to the father, and he says, I would like to marry your daughter. And the farmer goes, why? He goes, never mind. He goes, okay, well, I'm so grateful that somebody wants to marry her, you know. And he says, so what should I offer you for the dowry, you know? And the father says, I'll give her to you, you know. Just, I'd be happy for her to get married. He says, no. We have to, you know, we need to negotiate something. And the father goes, give me a couple chickens, I'll be good. He says, okay. He said, I have something in mind. And so he came back the next day with, you guessed it, 10 cows. 10 cows. Now, there wasn't a girl in the village whose father had even gotten one cow. They pretty much were chicken and goat kind of girls. But he doesn't just give one cow for this girl. He gives 10 cows for the girl. Everyone in the village is, they think the prince has gone crazy. One, he chooses the plainest girl in the village. And he gives 10 cows for her. They think he's totally crazy. And they get in a boat for their honeymoon and they go off to another island. And after the ceremony and the farmer, he's not the second richest man in the whole village because he's got 10 cows. And they're away for several months. And when they come back, everyone, all the villagers go down to the shore to meet them. And here comes the prince. But he's come back with another woman. And they begin to talk. They say, he must have murdered his wife and found this other woman on this. And they're all talking and everything. And they're going, you know, what has he done, you know? And do we need to do some kind of investigation? And, you know, should the king ask him some questions? And and then they realize it's her. But she has turned into this beauty. Something about the fact that he would give 10 cows for her changed her perspective about herself. And she became this gorgeous girl who comes back from her honeymoon. Love transforms. It transforms people. They become valuable. Love changes the way that people think about themselves. It's really miraculous when it's in Christ. I was introduced to a man. He was a Bhutanese refugee living in Nepal, or vice versa, a Nepalese refugee living in Bhutan. No, I think it's the other way. And he was born in a refugee camp. The refugee camp had about 100,000 people in it. And he met a woman in the refugee camp, and they got married. And they had a couple of children. And the younger child had health issues from the time it was born. They would, literally, one of them would need to stay up through the night because the child would get so congested in the evening that it would not be able to breathe, and they would literally need to clean out his airways and whatnot. And so they were constantly on pins and needles every night. Finally, they got desperate. They're all living in these little makeshift huts with tarps and cardboard and whatever wood they can scrap together. And there's no way to really make a living. So they finally, they were Hindu, and they got one of the Hindu spiritualists to come. And he said, I can help you. I can help with the child. And they said, but I need to move in with you, and you need to take care of me. And so, and here's what I need. I need the food, and I need, you know, to be taken care of and whatnot. So they did. They took him in, and he would do various incantations and whatnot over the child. Nothing seemed to work. Finally, he exhausted all of their resources, and once they had no more resources to give to him, he moved on to whoever the next person was that he could use. And so now they're left, and they're penniless. He has no way to support his family, and the child is still very, very sick. And so he goes over into the next quadrant, and in the next quadrant there was a small church with a pastor. And he had heard kind of through the grapevine about this pastor. The pastor was very persecuted, had to move several times because people would burn down his particular hut and whatnot, and he'd have to rebuild and start all over again. But he went to this guy, and he was wondering if the Christian God would be able to help in any way. And he comes to the pastor, and he talks about his situation, and he says, is there anything you can do? And he says, yes, I can pray for him, and he will be healed. And he goes, would you do that? How much? He goes, no, I'm happy just to pray for him. And so he brought the boy to him the next day, and the pastor prayed for him, prayed that God would heal him right there. And he said, okay, he's healed. You take him home. My friend just kind of goes, oh, okay. So that night they went back home, and the parent who was up, supposed to be staying up with the child, fell asleep. And they had both fallen asleep in the evening. And they realized when they woke up the next morning that there had been no one to take care of the child. And they hadn't heard any of the regular gurgling or struggle for breath in the evening, and they were both certain that the child was dead. And they rushed over to where he was, and he had slept peacefully throughout the night. No congestion. He truly had been healed. And he goes back to the pastor the next day. He goes, I owe you my life. And he goes, you owe me nothing. He goes, why would you do that? Why would you pray for my child and not expect? He said, because Jesus loves you. And so he came to Jesus and he said, I want to be baptized right now. I want to go get my son and I want him to be baptized. He goes, whoa, wait a minute. He goes, do you realize what you're doing? And he goes, what do you mean? He goes, if you get baptized, you're starting down a road that you can never come back from. Once you make a public proclamation, you're going to start getting persecuted. And then he told him how many times his house had been burnt down, how many times he'd been thrown at him, how many times somebody had hit him or abused him because of his faith. And he says, I don't care. And so he went, and ultimately his wife and his other child both became Christians. And they began to work alongside this pastor, got discipled by him, became a pastor himself, and together they planted over 100 churches in various quadrants all throughout this refugee village. And now he's a pastor of a church in Kent, and an incredible story. This love in Christ transforms people in a powerful way. It changes them. This man who was weak and powerless became a voice for God in a broken and dark place. Truth is powerful, but when it is spoken in love, it is transformative, and it changes people. Gifts and talent are powerful, but when given in love, they're transformative. In closing, I want to show you one other little. My son showed this to me last night, and this is something that my wife would have absolutely loved. She and my son both would have been in tears by the end of it. But it's just a little thing from Pixar Studios that they just released. And so let's watch that. And then we'll have communion. Thank you.